This afternoon we'll turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, where it deals with the Ten Commandments. We'll look at the second half of Lord's Day 34, as we'll be dealing with idolatry in particular this afternoon. You can find that on page 889 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. We'll read question and answers 94 and 95. The catechism there asks, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Let's now turn to God's Word, to the prophet Isaiah, called out idolatry and perhaps one of the most scathing rebukes of idolatry that you find in the Old Testament. We'll read Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 23. And as it points out the sin of idolatry, the folly of idolatry, of course also gets us to consider the glory of God and His almighty name. So Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 23. Yet hear now, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it, and set it in order for me, since I have pointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you that from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a God or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails, he drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule, he marks out one out with chalk, he fashions it with a plane, and marks it out with the compass. And makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and then the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn and he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, its carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burnt half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and it cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And that's God's word for us this afternoon. Well, the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you picture when you think of idolatry? First commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You may have read many of these Old Testament passages where the Israelites are struggling with idolatry. This is why it's such a refrain in the Old Testament. Have no idols, have no idols. This is why Isaiah is sent out with such a scathing critique of idolatry in Isaiah 44. And when you look at what Isaiah is saying and you boil it down to that idea that someone chops down a tree and he says, well, one half of it's going to go into a stove and warm you. The others are going to end up being the statue, an image for which you will bow and say, "Now save me." This seems like folly, crazy. Who would do such a thing? Yet isn't the striking thing that as much as the Lord can offer the scathing critique, his people have struggled with it again and again. Look at the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament. John writes his letters to the churches, and what does he end his first letter on with? Remember, children, keep yourselves from idols. So on the one hand, we have this idea, and very clearly in Scripture, that idolatry doesn't make any sense. You break it down, and it seems even ridiculous. And yet at the same time, that God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, have had to be warned about it, have had to have this first commandment that idolatry is to be avoided above all. Maybe we wonder, what then makes idolatry such a struggle? What may be that which has attracted God's people to idolatry again and again? And as I was preparing for this sermon a number of weeks ago, that's kind of the question that I settled on as well. What would be the attraction? What would have drawn the Israelites, for example, in the Old Testament? And this Old Testament scholar said, there's 9 reasons for the 9 draws, attractions of idolatry. And he goes through them, explaining them as we kind of see them worked out in Scripture. Now the exercise this afternoon is going to be that, yes, we will look at what he suggests to see the scriptural reasons as to the draw of idolatry. But the thing is that I think as we go through them, you'll realize that this wasn't just a draw for the Israelites in the Old Testament. It isn't just even a draw to idolatry today. to, in fact, really the attractiveness that gets us away from the true religion of our God to false worship, false religion, and which we all struggle with to some degree. And that's what we'll look at these nine this morning, or this afternoon. Nine reasons for why it may be attractive, what would be this justification, the rationalization of idolatry. Been here often enough, you know that I usually don't have any points, so you know we get like a 9-point sermon that every once in a while. So this, if you're taking notes by any chance, there are 9 points, and you're wondering what they are. Why would an Israelite be tempted to worship other gods? Well, here are 9 reasons. It's guaranteed, it's self-serving, it's easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing to the senses, indulgent, and erotic. So guaranteed, selfish, easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing to the senses, indulgent, and erotic. So 9 points, lots to cover, but we'll get through it, and then we'll have much more to say after that. So we'll start right at the beginning. Point one being, idolatry has an attraction because it's guaranteed. And it may seem odd, but you think about it, and it does make a lot of sense. Even as Isaiah points out the total ridiculousness of idolatry and carving your own image, there is the attractiveness that it provides you with control. As much as you worship it, you are the one who gave it life. You brought it into your house. You're the one who formed it into whatever you wanted it to be. You are the one who gave your God a face. And you're also the one who may be able to say, and when it's time to get rid of it, you can do so. And because of that control, you can also you can manipulate it. You can guarantee results. Or that was the idea, at least. You, in idolatry, one of the main attractions was that you can guarantee results by the control that you may have over a god or gods. We see the Israelites using the same logic, not when it comes to worshiping other gods, but actually even when it comes to worshiping the Lord. In the book of Samuel, you probably know this story. Think about it. The Israelites are faced with a difficult battle. They have to face the Philistines again, and they're like, we need this victory. How can we guarantee a victory? Well, we need God's blessing. How can we guarantee God's blessing? Someone's like, I know. You bring out the ark. Take the ark of the covenant into battle, and that will guarantee this victory. They wanted guarantees. They wanted control. They wanted to be assured of something. And God told his people and taught them again and again, that's not how I work. That's not how even the Ark of the Covenant works. As they also had to learn. Because, you know, it's taken into captivity and the Philistines take it, and then the Lord basically liberates himself by causing plagues on the Philistines. But it was a lesson. Just taking my Ark, the Sinai presence into battle, isn't going to guarantee results. And we may not have an Ark of the Covenant this afternoon, or even for many years have had anything like that, but could it be that you've also approached at times Lord's Supper or baptism in the same way? If I show up then, make sure that I'm there, then at least there's some guarantee. I've been baptized. Or maybe more particular yet, why has Christianity always, basically throughout all of its history, struggled with that battle versus grace to works righteousness, where the idea is that if you live the right life, you do the right things, you are right with God, you have earned something, if it's not also because that brings God into your control again. You can guarantee something by just doing the right thing, by putting God's law in your life and following it as the road to guarantees. Guaranteed, that was the first attraction. The second one is that it's selfish or self-serving. And by that I mean that worship has as its end, not that you would worship God, but that it, at the end was you would benefit, you would gain something out of this. And you see how this idea is closely related to the first. If you wanted to guarantee something through your religion, it usually is so that you get something out of it that you really want. We do something for our God, then maybe they have something to do. They will have to do something for me. And Jesus has to even warn us against such a thinking in the New Testament. When the disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray, he also has to warn them, don't pray like the Gentiles who just, add words and words and more fancy words, keep on praying, till they finally basically wrestled God into what giving them what they wanted. Worship isn't about you trying to please God to such a degree that then, you can cash in and get what you had most desired. But that is the draw of idolatry. That is what so much of religion can devolve into if we're not careful. And even just consider in how many churches also around the world, the idea that Christianity is the way to health and wealth, that idea has also exactly fell into this pit where that religion has to be self-serving, that you worship God so that you can become rich, so that you can have this better life. And you see how it's self-serving and continues to be an attraction. That was the second point. The third one is that it's easy. And easy sounds good. I mean, in most cases, idols can be manipulated, you can use them to your own end, or you can take a slightly different approach and say, I can kind of just live my own world, life, what I wanted to do, and at times just do the minimum that I have to do. Just with ease of idolatry. And it was a draw for Israel again and again. I can worship the Lord on my Sabbath, go to the temple, do what I have to, but then the rest of the week I can worship other gods, or I may be oppress my neighbor, I could get rich through that, or something like it. Just in some ways, if I can boil it down that I only have to do these couple of things once a week, twice a week, then for the rest of my life I can live whatever I want to do. The ease of idolatry was a major attraction. We even have to make this one even more relevant. Yet again, what does Jesus say to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? He repeats other words of Isaiah when he says, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's like, look at the teachers. They apply the same thinking of idolatry even to their worship, where they're like, if we say the right words, we show up at this place at the right time, then we're off the hook for the rest. It's the rituals or the words that really matter, the easy stuff, and they've neglected, as Jesus says, what really mattered, what was the heart. The ease of idolatry was an attraction. Fourthly, it was also convenient. Now for this one, it may be helpful to go to put on, Israelite shoes in a way. If you were an Old Testament Jew, you wanted to be religious and you wanted to follow God's law, it meant that no matter where you really lived in Israel, you would probably at least once to three times a year have to go to Jerusalem. Think about it. Maybe around Christmas time, almost everyone kind of packs up, goes to family, make travel plans. Well, this would have to happen three times a year and you have to go to Jerusalem. The roads definitely weren't any better. Travel might have been difficult. You may not even know. Someone's going to take care of your home. What is it going to be like? And there might be some years where you're just like, really? I have to go up to Jerusalem again? But then your neighbor, your pagan neighbor, is like, why are you going all the way to Jerusalem? I put up an altar there under that tree, or I put up an altar there on that hill just behind my house. It's where I worship my God. Don't have to bother with going to Jerusalem. And when you've been tempted to think that would be very convenient. Skip out on the travel, skip out on the hassle. It's maybe hard for us to imagine this pull because we are New Testament believers, we're worshiping here, don't have to go to Jerusalem, we don't have to make those trips for religious reasons, or pilgrimages. But maybe we still know what it's kind of like. We may have the benefit of that we can worship anywhere, but there's the fact that the church gathers on Sunday for 2 hours and we're just like, we really have the time. Maybe it's not the place that is an inconvenience to us. Maybe it's the time because there's other things going on Sunday that you really would like to do. You have to give up time. Or maybe there's something that you like, you have a great hobby, and you think if I could just, combine my hobby with my worship, then I can do two things at once, and I'm kind of off the hook. And again, still worshiping. not having to dedicate the time. So that was the attraction, how it was convenient. How point five is that it was normal. I know we all just want to at least be normal to some extent. You don't really usually want to be the odd one out, especially not for bad reasons. You don't want to be left out. And so when everyone else is worshiping these gods that seem so mighty popular, don't you feel like the Israelites just like, why are we doing this? All these other nations, they have their gods, they have their feasts, it all seems, why do we have only one God? Why does he have to be worshipped in this particular way? Why do we have to take Sabbaths off? Why do we have to do this? Why can't we just be like the other people? Shouldn't underestimate just how different the Old Testament religion was compared to all the nations around them. Not only was there that the Israelites only worshipped one God, but basically all of these 9 points that we're going through will highlight in some way just how different it was for the Israelites. And time again, the Israelites felt the draw, like we just want to have something that they have and join in. And today it's not going to be any different. Though our society isn't going to be bowing down before statues of wood or gold, I mean, it's still going to have its own idolatry, its own kind of religion that way may be exciting or intriguing and just also allow us to feel like we belong if we join in. Peer pressure, societal norms are an incredible draw on us. And it's not surprising that the Bible then always warns us against our three enemies, right? Our own sinful flesh, the devil, but then also the world, because idolatry will have a hold on the world around us, and if we want it to join in, well, then idolatry is going to have to be a part of it. And that's what makes it attractive. Point number six is that it's logical. Facing backwards, right? We read Isaiah 44 and we're like, it seems like the most illogical thing that you would actually be get into idolatry. So what would make it reasonable? What would make it logical? Well, just take this for an example. You have options in your religion or in who you worship. If you know anything about other religions, even let's say today, like Hinduism, but like back in the day with whether it was Greek gods or Phoenician gods, like they're all very similar to some extent, is that you had different gods. They all had their different realms and the different specialties, and really, depending on what you were looking for, you would worship that god or that god. Pick and choose the religion that will work for you. Sounds very much the kind of thing that would be sold today, doesn't it? And it gives you freedom. Gives you options. And maybe even seems to make sense of the world around us, where we're like, we're all different people, we have all different needs or different interests, and so we can also have your own religion tailored to you. And how could it be that one God would control all things? How could it be that one God is the right fit for everyone if we're so different? And today that's still the same things that people will say. Right, what is good for you is not necessarily good for me. And don't you dare to say that there's only one way to heaven. Couldn't possibly, right? And in the meantime, those who want to carve out a little bit more freedom for themselves, they say like, well, this person says this about religion, this person says this about religion, well, they can't both be right, so I can be agnostic and I don't have to make a choice. It's the draw of logic. And also today. Point seven is that it's pleasing to our senses. And I'll probably these last points of attractiveness all have to do with things that we enjoy. And it's about the pleasure that people have always sought in their worship. And the first one is that it may be pleasing to our senses. You can see, you can touch an idol. Yes, it may seem ridiculous to have a statue in your house and pray to it, you know, God save me. But if it's there and you can touch it and you can see it, and that's not anything that the Israelites had. can even parade it around and show it off, dress it up, and show your wealth, or the wealth of your God. Isn't that the draw of Isaiah 44? Wasn't that the draw that Aaron had as he, you know, pulled those calves out of the fire and said, "Here, Israel, look. Here it is. Your God. You can see and believe." And how difficult it often is to believe in things that you can't see, that therefore can't be in the same way pleasing to your senses. Point 8 is that idolatry was indulgent. Partying was often part of it. Eat, get drunk, and worship your gods. Similarly, most religions incorporated a sexual aspect, and you just know, like today, sex sells. So you have good food, good drink, a party, free sex. And not restrictive, as the Lord had put restrictions on all these things. We look at the world today. We look at our own struggles and our own desires. And is it any wonder that idolatry continued to pull the Israelites in? That the apostles would have to warn the New Testament church, don't be drawn in. It is guaranteed. It is self-serving. It is easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing to the senses, indulgent, and erotic. My question then to you this afternoon is, where does that leave us? 9 points, and maybe you're nodding like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. These would be attractions of idolatry or ways in which we are pulled from a true religion of God to one that's false. Do we just end now saying, like, don't do this, and here we go, that's it? Isn't often this also the draw of idolatry, or to just twist our religion a little bit, is so powerful also because we think, like, well, if this is true, then also the opposite must be true. It means that if we really want to be Christians and we really want to keep the first commandment, then the opposite is also true, that, well, keeping the first commandment is not guaranteed, it is not for our good, it is not easy, it is not convenient, it is not normal, it is not logical. It's not pleasing to our senses, it's not indulgent, it's not erotic. And maybe that's the conclusion that you got this afternoon. Thinking like, well, we know our duty now. This is what it's like. We know how difficult it is. So if this is the attraction, what is going to pull us back? What is going to help us to remain faithful? I'm not going to go through all these 9 points again. Don't think I have to. But let's just review in summary and contrast them with what Jesus has shown us about the first commandment and about true religion and worshiping Him. The first two draws are that idolatry is guaranteed and self-serving. And in that case, what we want is control. We can contribute to the outcome. We can therefore manipulate the outcome and the results. But contrast this with the gospel as you have heard it, as you find it in Jesus Christ. Worship isn't about you trying to control a deity for some results that you just hope you may get. Now, worship in the first commandment is that God has already given you life, given you freedom, given you forgiveness by His grace. Isn't that what, like, even the law is all about when God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt"? You didn't deserve this, you didn't earn this, you didn't control or manipulate somehow this outcome. No, I did this freely because I am your God. I've drawn you out of Egypt like I would draw a son. I've drawn you into a relationship. A relationship where it's not about this and that, quid pro quo, that you do something for Him, He'll do something for you. Where you hope and hope and hope that you somehow will do just enough in this life that you could earn God's favor. That somehow you can manipulate the outcome by what you're able to do or say or behave. That His love is free in Jesus Christ. You may be able to, because think about this, you may be able to manipulate the love of people around you in this life. Do something for them, say the right thing, control them in some way. But we also know that it's a terrible definition of love, isn't it? At some point you're going to wonder, like, well, did I just earn that? It didn't come to me free, it didn't come to me voluntarily. And that's what idolatry always goes back to as well. Does God love you because of what you've done? Is the things that you offered Him? Or does God love you from the heart? As we see in Jesus Christ, as we see on the cross, as His Son was sent to save us from all of our sins. This is not a love that you were able to manipulate, because you weren't able to contribute anything. And as such, it is the most precious love that you could ever receive. He loves you already. He promises you all. Any other religion, pretty much every religion I mean by that, will one day run dry when you realize I can't offer anything. And I can't manipulate Him. I can't manipulate a God. Nothing to earn His pleasure. But not when we worship the Lord. Our worship starts with His pleasure, His love for us. And we then just respond to in thanksgiving. A steadfast love that is free and that is bound, that has drawn you. No need to manipulate, no need to control. We also noted the draw of a religion that is idolatry that is easy and convenient. And have you ever been tempted by this one? Not that it maybe even drew you to idolatry per se, but that maybe you've known other Christians even, and they've kind of just like mocked you because you take things way too seriously. Talking at work, talking at school, you're comparing what you've done this weekend, and they're like, well, we just did this. I mean, and you're like, well, I went to church twice, I did this, I'm helping out here, and like, man, you're just taking it too seriously. Or you've taken a hard stance on a difficult issue and saying, no, Christians can't go along with this in the world, or we must believe this. And they're like, well, you're taking this way too easy, or way too hard. We have an easier way. People are very, very tempted to shed Christianity of all that is inconvenient. And if you haven't been tempted by that, then you probably will, because that will be there till our dying day. There will be Christians who offer a Christianity light. And whenever Christians get a bad rap for speaking out about something, they'll be there at the sidelines saying, like, well, we're Christian too, and we don't take that hard stance, so just have a more convenient way of living. And it will likely tempt us. But before we jump to thinking that, well, they then offer something that's valuable or attractive, let me quote just the Reformed Anglican theologian J.C. Ryle. I quote, "There is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which many have and think have enough, a cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and is worth nothing." It's worth nothing. And isn't he just applying Jesus' own words about that parable of the merchant? Remember how Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a merchant who went out looking for a pearl? And what kind of pearl does this merchant go out to look for? Like, was he just trying to get the best deal? It's like on Facebook Marketplace, trying to get it secondhand because, like, get a good, like, if you could pocket more money and still get your pearl, that's the best deal you can get. Was he looking for something that would be easy or convenient? Is it like, I'm going to have to be stewardly with my resources, maybe I can get two out of this deal? No. He says the kingdom of heaven is like that merchant that goes out to get the most precious pearl, and then he's like, I'll also give everything I have to. Sell it all, whatever I need to do, so that I may get hold of this pearl. Let your first thought be, whenever next time you are tempted by a Christianity light, to follow, you know, the easy or convenient way, to be like, I am not this kind of student who's trying to get, you know, a passing grade for the least amount of work. I am a merchant. And I have found this pearl that is of greatest value, and I will take hold of it no matter the cost. I'm not here to look for ease. I'm not here to look for convenience. I'm here to look for value and take hold of it. And lastly, idolatry is pleasing to the senses, indulgent and erotic. It's fun, it's a delight, and we're left, and we may think like, well, we're just left with the duty of we have to worship God according to His commands. Or so it may seem. So we look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament, when you review Israel's ups and downs with idolatry, when were they ever truly satisfied with the pleasing or the indulgent or the erotic worship of the nations? When has the pursuit of these things ever brought anyone true contentment or peace or joy? Sure, can offer fleeting pleasure, often also regret, often also a continual thirst for more, maybe even leaving us addicted to those things that just leave us used and empty, or leaving us always pining for more, always greedy, always envying, always restless. That's why God asks, why do you work for bread that won't satisfy? Why do you drink from broken cisterns? There's only one thing that truly satisfies. If you can have that one thing, well then, I care about the rest. That's the worship of Jesus Christ. That's when it says there is true satisfaction, there's true peace, and there's true contentment and joy that you won't then find anywhere else. It's not that God doesn't want us to have good things, but that He's always taught us that real enjoyment of these things is found only in Him. So this afternoon we see, yes, idolatry has its pull, its attractiveness, but so does the gospel for anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear. It is God's goodness that has already been given to us in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation for our worship. There is no need to control, no need to manipulate. The guarantee that we seek has already been given to us in Jesus Christ. It is the valuable pearl that is worth so much, so that we may say that we're not looking for ease or convenience, we're looking for value, the lasting truth. And it is only a heart and a mind and a strength devoted to God in which may we find ourselves whole, at peace, truly ourselves, and satisfied in a manner that is found by, not found, but whatever else may please. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly God and Father, we lay our hearts before You this afternoon. You know our hearts, You know our minds, You know how we too struggle to put our faith, our trust into things, whether instead of You or alongside of You. How we struggle and are tempted to trade in the true religion for one that is false, but somehow seems to benefit us. So, Father, would You open up our eyes to our sins and our sinful thoughts? Would You give us Your grace? And would You above all show us the wonders of Your love in Jesus Christ, that we may see that we have a worship based on the foundation of an incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that the idea that we must control or manipulate in order to receive what we want leaves our minds and instead is filled with a seeking of You and You alone. May also help us to see the value of this, that we may too may be merchants seeking Your kingdom above all, and as such in that search find peace and contentment in ways that transcend our understanding and will also transcend the ways of this world that around us searches for it everywhere and never is satisfied. And so, Father, would You bless us all as we go from here into our week with the task laid up before us, that we would do so, once again, worshiping You and You alone. As we as the spring break comes to an end, I want to be with all of those students who go back to school, or those teachers take up their tasks again, bless them and their work. Bless all those who, as they study, bless also those university students who are coming to their last weeks of projects and exams, and Father, that they may have energy and perseverance to the end, that they may also, by your grace and by your strength, bring one more semester to a satisfactory end, knowing that you have blessed them, and that their result, and that the results may show that. Bless especially those who are making plans for the next year or what comes after, that you would watch over them and all that they do and their deliberations, and open doors and guide them. Continue to bless this church here in Kelowna as well as they worship you in that true religion from week to week, from day to day. Bless Pastor James, that you would give him much strength and wisdom, that he may handle the word of truth rightly and correctly, always having the means that he needs to provide for your flock here gathered. Be with the elders as they do their tasks and over and the oversight of this church. Give them much wisdom and a pastoral heart as they shepherd under Christ. And the deacons, similarly, as they go to the houses and take care of those who are in need, whether lonely or financial need or whatever, or illness, Father, whatever it may be, that they may share of that abundance of value and grace that we find in the gospel. And be with each one of us as we go from here our varying ways. Father, we may wonder at times, how could it be that one God is able to watch over all of our ways and give us exactly what we need? And yet would our eyes be drawn to also the similarities that we all face, the wonders and richness of that. We face the same struggles, the same sin, and need just the same gospel and the same Savior, Jesus Christ. And so may that be clear to us all and be a wonderful, rich blessing as we go into our week. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen.